Good morning, family. I've said it a time or two already, but I'll say it again. That's one of my favorite songs to sing right before the sermon, because that's exactly what I intend to do right now, is give you the Bible. So I hope you have your copy of God's Word in hand. If you don't, there are a few Bibles there. You need to have God's Word today. We would not want to have any unarmed soldiers in here. You need to have your sword of the Spirit. So please pick up a copy of God's Word. You might even find in your bulletin, as you open the bulletin, there's an outline there. You can follow right along with the lesson today, because we are going to talk about the Bible today. The Bible is absolutely the most unique piece of literature on planet Earth. It is not only unique, but as all of you should know, it is absolutely essential to your existence and your efforts to try to be pleasing to the God who created you. So let's take a very good look at this book this morning. And while it is true that the Bible is the reason and the basis of our faith, and the fact that people believe in God because of this masterpiece we call the Bible, the irony is that it's also true that the Bible itself is one of the reasons why some people refuse to believe in God. One of the biggest reasons that people reject Christianity today has to do with the book that you're holding in your hand right now. For many people, they find it impossible to believe that there is a God, that He created one church, that He instituted a plan of salvation, that He has one way to be worshipped, that He desires your worship, and that He is, in fact, a God that exists and a God who created this book that you now hold. Is the Bible really from God? That is our question this morning. Is the Bible from God? With all of the religious confusion that we have in our world today, all the misguided concepts that people have about God, what right do we have to say that the Christian faith is the one right faith, and that the Bible is the one book that we should follow, and that it indeed is from God? Well, I want to tell you this morning how it works for me. Why do I believe, and maybe these are some reasons that you will share with me this morning, why do I personally believe that the Bible is from God? Four reasons we'll look at this morning. Number one, very simply, right off the bat, it claims to be from God. That's a book that should get our attention, even if it's not or it is from God. If there's a piece of literature out there that says this claims to be from God, well, that ought to arrest our attention to some degree. And so that's the one thing you'd expect from the Bible, that it does, and it does say that it is from God. So we'll begin there in just a minute. The second reason why I believe that the Bible is from God is because the Bible continually remains unique. Throughout all of history, all the books ever written, it always stands head and shoulders above any other written work. That ought to arrest our attention as well. And then thirdly, the Bible, why do I believe the Bible is from God? Because it consistently stands the test of time. That is, people have tried to kill it, wipe it out, destroy it, but it is still here. It's one of the most attacked books in all of history, and yet it is still standing today. And then fourthly, why do I believe the Bible is from God? Because it contains no errors. And later on in the lesson, we'll look at a couple of so-called errors in the Bible and make sure that we understand there are no errors. But let's begin with the idea that the Bible simply claims to be from God. You know, in our legal system today, we operate on the basis of one very simple premise, and that is innocent until proven guilty. And I believe that's a very good approach to coming to any piece of literature, even the Bible, claiming to be God. We should say it's claiming to be. It says this is a book from God, and we should at face value just say, okay, let's run with that idea, and let's believe that it's innocent until it is proven wrong or guilty. I think that's a very good approach to any piece of literature, even the Bible. Anytime that someone comes to you and they claim that the Bible is not from God, that it's just a book of fairy tales, it's really something you can't rely on, it has errors, whatever, if they say someone tries to discredit the Bible and question its authenticity, you have to understand the burden of proof is actually on them. They have to supply you. If they're saying it has error, we'll talk about this later, then they have to come up with an error and say, this is why I believe the Bible is not from God, because of this mistake right here. And so we believe it's from God unless proven otherwise, and the burden of proof is on them. Well, let's read this passage here from the Apostle Peter in his second letter that he wrote in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, here's what the Bible says about itself. Paul Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Some versions say they were carried along by the Spirit. They were moved in a direction to write down the very things that God wanted in His book. These were not their own ideas. It was not their own interpretation, their own slant on things. It was not ideas off the top of their head, experiences even that they had in life, but it was based upon what God, through His Spirit, guided them to write down in the Scriptures. That's the kind of book that we have today. Another passage that goes along with this is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse maybe many of you are familiar with, but it tells us exactly the nature of Scripture. It says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is the Greek word theopneustos. Theo meaning God, pneustos meaning breathed. It is God breathed. It is by the mouth of God. As Jesus said in John or Matthew chapter 4, in verse 4, He says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This verse says it was given by inspiration of God, from the mouth of God, from the pen of men, but from the mouth of God. The verse goes on to say, Scripture now, watch this in the verse, it is profitable. You know, you expect a book from God to profit us, to benefit us, right? It's profitable, he says, for doctrine, four things here, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that then, it says, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to know a good work to do for God? Look to His book. In four ways it will benefit you. It's by His breath. It's inspired. It's moved. Men were moved to write these things down. And this will benefit you. It is profitable for, it says, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, what is right? A reproof, what is wrong? Correction, how to get it right. And instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. Is that all right? That's how God can help us today with this book that we hold in our hands today. It is by God. It's inspired by God. And it makes us thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love that passage that was read earlier in our scripture reading from that. If you ever want to read, and it's a long reading, by the way, let me warn you. If you ever want to read a good chapter in the Bible, about the Bible, read the longest chapter in the Bible. I believe it has 157 verses. It's the 119th Psalm, almost found right smack dab in the middle of your Bible. If you ever read the 119th Psalm, it's 157 verses. It'll take you a while, but it'll tell you some wonderful things about God's book, the Bible. So here we are, Psalm 119. Let's just read a few passages, some nuggets here. And the whole tone of the verse, or the whole tone of the chapter is, I love your book, God. I get excited about reading your book. I want to meditate on it all the time. It helps me so much in life. It benefits me in ways that even beyond the greatest professors that I've had, it guides me through life. And so in this psalm, notice here just a couple verses. Psalm 119, verse 93, the psalmist says, I will never forget your precepts. Do you know that that's the way you should come at the word of God? I don't want to forget. Now we do forget things, but he says, I will never forget your precepts. He says, because by them you have what? Can you read it with me? You have what? Given, thank you. Given me life. Someone's following today. You're reading God's book. It has given me life. I have life by your book, oh God. He goes on to say, now wicked people, they wait for me to destroy me. But, he says, in the face of wicked people against you, you know what you ought to do? Read the rest of the verse. He says, but I will what? Ponder your statutes. Your book gives me life, and it defends me against my enemies. When they come up against me, when they're waiting to destroy me, I will open your book. I will ponder your precepts. Do you think that's pretty good advice when it comes to the word of God? The psalmist felt that way. He says, he goes on to say in verse 96, he says, I've seen the consummation of all perfection. That's what I said when I saw my wife one day. Yeah, I've seen everything come together, and yet even as much as we have found knowledge out there, and I've come to the consummation of that, he says, but what? Your commandment goes beyond that. He says, it is exceedingly broad. I love that. God's book, you know, when it says exceedingly broad, that means, one of the things that means is that God's book is forever up to date. It will never be outdated. It will never be irrelevant or insignificant to our existence. It will always be right at the heart of everything we need to know that will give us life and that will help us against our enemies. You need this book. I hope I'm convincing you of that this morning. This book claims to be from God. It thoroughly will equip you for every good work. It is exceedingly broad. You can't beat it, my friend. I don't care if you're reading the greatest works of Shakespeare or whatever you're reading, you need this book to be exceedingly broad and ever relevant in life to help you through this life. It claims to be from God. Secondly, another reason why I believe that the Bible is from God is because it continually remains unique. The Bible, in fact, is, can I just say it this way? It's almost unbelievably unique. It is so unique as a book. David, or the psalmist here says in Psalm 119 and verse 97, continuing from where we just left off in verse 96 and verse 97, and we read this in the scripture reading, he says, oh, how I love your law. He says, it is my meditation. I hope this is true for you. He says, it's my meditation all the day. Do you know that you can meditate upon the Word of God all day, even when you don't have a written copy of it in your hand? How do you do that? You memorize it. Just short verses. Start first with some short ones. You might get longer as you go along, but just some short verses. Memorize John 3:16. Everybody can do that. Hey, listen, you memorize your social security number, right? Can't you memorize a few words? Memorize, put some bullets in your revolver, okay? Because you're going to need, the devil's coming after you. You need a gun, and you need to put some, those are scriptures, those little bullets in the chamber. You need six of them in a regular, right? Put some bullets in there. Have some ammunition against the devil. He says, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And then he goes on to say, you, through your commandments, I love this, he says, you make me wiser than my enemies. In fact, he says, I have more understanding than all. Boy, it's kind of bragging, huh? Well, see, when you got God's book, you can be smarter than your teachers, because this is the best teacher, amen? He says, I can be wiser than my enemies, understanding more than all my teachers. He says, because your meditations, here's the key, your testimonies are my meditation. When you make these testimonies, God's story, which is a testimony, your meditation, you can be smarter than the smartest teachers who've ever taught you, because the Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher. Amen? So read this book. He says, I understand more than all the ancients. That's verse 100, and the verse goes on. This is an unbelievably unique book. And I want to share with you some details about how unbelievably unique this book is. It is the most widely published and distributed piece of literature throughout all history. Over 5 billion copies of God's Word has been distributed throughout history. And that's probably a very low estimate. It's probably much higher than that. Over 5 billion. And how many translations do we have of the Bible? How many languages has it been translated into? Can you guess? Oh, maybe 10, 20, 30, maybe a couple hundred, maybe 500. No. In fact, I forget which literature it is, but the one that's second place in how many different languages it's been translated in, I want to say maybe it was the Quran or whatever, it's like 500 languages. The Bible has been translated into 1,275 languages. Imagine that. Do you think it's exceedingly broad, as I talked about before? The Bible's everywhere. It's on every shelf. It's everywhere in every home, in every motel, in every hospital. It is there, and it is every language God has put it out there. It is a completely unique book. Let me show you some other things with you about its uniqueness. The Bible has, as you see on the graphic there, a very wide, diverse group of authors. About 40 authors who actually knew different languages, lived in different time dispositions throughout a period of over 1,600, catch that, 1,600 years of writing with over 40 different authors coming from different backgrounds, different personalities, different, and guess what? They all agree. Amazing harmony and unity in writers that, you know, imagine the guy writing, and then if I wrote something now, and then I died, and then 1,600 years from now somebody else writes, and those two pieces of writings match up, and they agree, and they don't, disagree with each other. That would be amazing. So there's all of this amazing unity. And the Bible is consistent. I may talk about this a little bit more later. It is consistent with science and geography and history. There's no contradictions. One little quick one on science. Do you know, long ago there was a time when people thought the earth was flat. And yet the Bible said all along in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, Isaiah the prophet talked about the circle of the earth. He said the earth is in a circle, is round. People probably back in that day and even after that time when Isaiah wrote, said, oh, come on, that's, now we know the Bible's a fairy tale, right? Come on, a round earth? We know the earth's not round. And later on, science, guess what? Caught up with the Bible and said, oh, the Bible was right all along. The earth is round. See, so Bible never, anytime there's a contradiction between science and the Bible, just let science catch up. Eventually it will, because the Bible was right all along, because it comes from the creator of the universe who made all things, who knows all things. He's got it right. We just got to get it right later on when we find out what's right in his book. So science, geography, archaeology, and the Bible contains the only factual account of man's origin, man's purpose, and man's destiny. That is a totally unique Bible. And then you have the prophecies of the Bible. The prophecies of the Bible are amazingly accurate. None of them have ever been wrong. And it is estimated that if you just took a handful of prophecies in the Bible, I believe 10 of them, and I wish I had got the author who wrote this, but he says if you take 10 of the prophecies that were particularly written about Jesus and said, are these prophecies accurate and right? They are accurate and right. But the idea is, what's the probability of 10, just 10 of the prophecies in the Bible being right in regards to Jesus' birth, his living, his death, his crucifixion? 10 prophecies. Do you know what the probability is of 10 prophecies being right in the Bible? 1 to the 10th power with 17 zeros behind it. That would be basically about a million trillions, if that's ever a term right there. The possibility of those 10 prophecies being right, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you're not a real mathematician, let me draw that out for you a little easier. If you take the state of Texas, anybody think the state of Texas is a big state? It's a big state, okay? You take the state of Texas, and you were to lay out that many silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power, you would lay out silver dollars over the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Okay, so 2 feet deep of silver dollars over the whole state of Texas. Take one of those coins, put a black X on it, stick it out somewhere in the middle, send a blindfolded man who can't see, and say, just pick one of them up, and we'll see if it's the one with the X on it. That's the degree of probability of just 10 of the prophecies made about Jesus being correct. You think the Bible's not a unique book? It is absolutely unique. And it is also the most attacked book. Yet, though it is an attack book, it is also a book that is very influential in the lives of many people today. And this gets me to my next point. Here's another reason why I believe the Bible is from God. I believe that it's from God, not only because it claims to be from God and it is unbelievably unique, but I also believe the Bible is from God because it consistently stands the test of time. It has survived attacks and destructions by a destruction by people who've tried to destroy it, tried to burn it, tried to tear it up, tried to get it out of existence. And yet, the reason why it still stands today is because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Jesus says, the word of God will stand forever. Though this earth shall pass away, my words will stand forever. And then you have the words of Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. He said, now all men are like grass. That's you and I. Grass. Grass lasts for a little while, doesn't it? And then it's gone. He says, all men are like grass. And he says, and all their glory is like the flowers. Maybe a flower could last a little longer. Our glory is like the flower. Real nice, real pretty. He says, like the flowers of the field. He says, the grass, what happens to the grass? It withers away. And the flower, what happened? Eventually the flowers fall. He says, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. My friend, that is the word I'm preaching to you today. God's word will stand forever. This world will pass away, and all that's in it, heaven and earth, will pass away. But Jesus said, my words will stand forever. The word of God will stand forever. I like this piece that I got off the internet. I couldn't find the author, but it was written, you can look it up on the internet, by Top Stories Forum. You'll see the credit on the screen to that. And this is what one man said about the Bible. He said, in the past century, Voltaire, man that lived in that time, thought that he had demolished the Bible. And he boasted that in 100 years, Christianity would be a museum piece. All of you here this morning, act like a statue. You're a museum piece today. You're a museum piece. He thought that, right? They'll be like, in 100 years, they'll be like a museum piece. He says, as a result, it says here in the article, as a result, infidelity ran riot in France. That's where he was living. So now all these people are saying, well, we don't have to follow the Bible. We'll just do whatever we want, right? All these people ran riot in France. Voltaire, however, he says, however, passed screaming into eternity, but the Bible has not passed away. Moreover, Voltaire's printing press was used to print the very scriptures he boasted he had demolished, and his house became a depot for the Geneva Bible Society. Do you think God's got a sense of humor? Oh, you think you're going to wipe out my book? I'll print my book from your house, okay? You know, I mean, that's, no, you cannot. The Bible has stood the test of time, and it always will. The Bible claims to be from God. It is a book that is amazingly unique. And I could go on and on about how people have tried to burn it, tried to destroy it, tried to discredit it, tried to get rid of it, and it backfired. In fact, with Voltaire, he found out that it just made the Bible increase to a greater degree. You can't destroy the Word of God because it stands forever. And then the fourth reason I believe the Bible is a book from God is because the Bible contains no errors at all. You know, any other literature that's been written, they've had to go through and, oh, we missed a period here, we missed a, you know, sentence here, we, you know, whatever, and there's been revisions. And of course, That's not to say that people haven't had revisions on the Bible, but the Bible still today is without error. There are no errors at all. And this is perhaps the greatest evidence that this book is from God. There are two major areas that judge the Bible's truthfulness, and these are real simple: internal and external. So we're not going to really talk a whole lot about the external, because I already dealt with that and about the earth being round and external information. But let's just talk about some internal, because some people, you might find somebody that, you know, they know just enough Bible to be dangerous. You know those folks, right? And they'll come and they found something on the internet. Oh yeah, I found this error right here. Now they don't, you know, look at the verses before and the verses after. They just, this one little verse right here, and oh, I'm going to go attack a Christian with it, and I'll show them that the Bible is an error, that it's got a discrepancy here, and they'll be glad to do that. They know nothing else about the Bible. They'll take a verse, they'll take it out of context, you know, judge not, lest ye be judged, Matthew 7:1. Boy, they run with that, and they can't ever say anything bad about anybody else or point out that they need to correct this, you know, and you know how that goes. They know just enough Bible to be dangerous. Well, you're going to have some folks that will come to you and say, I found an error. So I'm going to look at two of them with you right now. So-called errors. Did I have them already? Let's see, where was I at? Okay, so the first one is having to do with a blind man that was healed. Actually, two blind men. And so, as you might be might know this, in the Gospels, a lot of times Matthew, Mark, Luke, and sometimes even John, there are duplicate stories, okay? And so this story about these blind men being healed is actually told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so people will point, someone might point out to you, look, there's a discrepancy here about the healing of these blind men, because look at Luke's account here. It says, then it happened as Jesus was coming near Jericho, and a certain, I highlighted that up there, a certain blind man sat by the road begging. So if you were picturing this, here's Jesus walking ahead of you, there's a blind man near the side of the road, and he's begging, okay? That's what Luke says. Now we're over in Matthew, and behold, what happened? We had Luke, one blind man. Now in Matthew, we got two blind men sitting by the road, and it says they cried out. Same thing as Luke, but only now we've changed numbers from one to two. Luke says one, Matthew says two. And then we got Mark, who kind of even adds some more interesting flavor to this. He says in his account, and as Jesus went out of Jericho, Bartimaeus, we've got the name now, Bartimaeus sat by the road. So what is it? One man, two men, or one man named Bartimaeus and Luke maybe didn't name him? What do we got here? Seems like a contradiction. Well, you might guess this is not a contradiction at all. If, let's say, I'll pick on Jim Williams. I got him, he's real handy. You never should sit up front, Jim. Okay, anyway, so Jim, let's say that everybody, we're all out of this building right now, and it's me and Jim in this building alone. And all of a sudden, Jim and I are having a great visit. Man, I always love talking to Jim, and we're just enjoying each other's company, and bam, there's a crash outside. And we both go out to look at the accident. And when we look at the accident, we both perceive of certain things, right? We see what's going on, and for me, I see two guys in a Cadillac, and there's a lady that they hit, and there's blood everywhere, and the ambulance comes out, and I tell my story, and then later on, separately, they come to Jim and say, Jim, what happened? Oh, I went out there, man. Yeah, there was one car was a big diesel truck, and the other was a little Volkswagen. I didn't give that detail, did I? But could it still be consistent with my story? Yeah. He just gave more detail, like Mark Bartimaeus, right? And he says, and there was a guy, and he got out, and he was yelling at this old lady. Well, I got the old lady right, but he says one man, and guess what? I said two. Why? Because he has different points of emphasis in the story. I saw two guys. There really were two, right? And he only saw one, pointed out one in his story. Didn't mean that there wasn't two. You see, where there is two, there's also always one, right? And it's just a different perspective. So that's what we see by different gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, telling the same story just from a different vantage point. Everybody get that? No contradiction at all. So no matter, there's one and two and one guy named Bartimaeus, right? Well, here's another one. How about this one? You know, some would say, if you look at the Gospels, and this time it's four of them, they all give a different reading of that sign that was over Jesus' head when they crucified him. So in Matthew 27, verse 37, Matthew puts it this way. He says, they put a sign over his head with an accusation written against him. And here's what the sign said. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, Mark says it this way. He says, and the inscription was written above, the King of the Jews. Well, Mark says it was the King of the Jews. Matthew says this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then Luke comes along, John. And in John's Gospel, it says, now Pilate wrote, now we've got additional detail, Pilate's the one that wrote it, right? Pilate wrote the title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And someone would come to you and say, look, here's the same sign. We got three different wordings. This has got to be wrong. See, that proves the Bible is not inspired. It's not from God. Look at this error, a very egregious error. Come on, I can't get the sign right, you know? Come on. The Bible's not from God. Well, then Luke comes along, and watch what Luke does. The other three that I wrote are at the bottom of this picture, but at the top, an inscription, this is what Luke says, an inscription also was written over him in what? Letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Maybe three signs or one sign with three different sayings written in three different languages. Possibility. Seems to jive with the story here. And so what Luke does is he picks up on the essence of it. What that sign was saying is, this is the King of the Jews. And now when you compare that to Matthew, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Mark, the King of the Jews. And then John's long title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The overall basic that you get, look at the bottom of this screen here, is this is Jesus. I'm putting them all together. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, even if there was a different emphasis by the writers, or if they were highlighting the different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and what was the other one? I forgot, Latin. Regardless of the thing, the sign says the same thing. There's no discrepancy here at all. And again, you have three different guys writing. It's just like I said, told you an accident would be perceived in maybe three different ways. They saw three different emphases that they were pointing out on the sign. Or again, it was three languages. It doesn't matter. It's the same sign. There is no discrepancy. And you might have some others that will come to you and find other things like this. Listen, if you go to the book and you're just honest about it and you're not being a critic, and again, you're coming at the idea of innocent until guilty, you will see that the Bible is completely innocent. It is a book from God. And of course, there's the external evidence as well, science, history, geography. Hey, listen, if you ever want a good geography lesson, let me give you a good book to read. If you ever want a really, really good geography lesson, and you guys are coming up on it in our adult classes, read the book of Acts. Read about the travels of that area at that time. You will see exact precision as to where they're taking a boat to, where they're traveling to, mile markers, different cities along the way. And in every case, guess what? And there have been people that have gone through the book of Acts saying, let's try to find out some discrepancy. And they're marveling over the accuracy of a highly educated man guided by the Holy Spirit, Luke, who wrote the book of Matthew. He was a doctor. He understood geography. He knew how to write those things out. And he was guided by the Holy Spirit so that there is no error whatsoever. And that's the book you hold in your hand today. Respect it. Honor it. Go to it for life. The Bible is a book from God. No doubt about it. And let me tell you something. Read it as if your life depends on it. Because it does. Your life does depend on it. It is the book that will take you all the way into eternity. The Bible's inspiration is not wishful thinking, blind faith, but instead it is a reasonable examination of the facts. Because you see, God wants us to know Him. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. He wants us to know how to live for Him and then how to live with Him on into eternity, and that's why He's given us the Bible. Do you know how to live for God? Do you know how to live with him in eternity one day? God has given you a book. He didn't leave salvation to you as a guessing game. He gave you his very word. The Bible is called the mind of God. And if you ever want to know something that's on the mind of God, read his book, especially about salvation, because in this book you will find that God wants you, first of all, to come to his son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. There is no salvation in any other name, Luke wrote in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, but the name of Jesus Christ. If you want salvation, you must come to him. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you don't, you will die in your sins. And in believing in Jesus as God's Son, the Bible says that you must confess him before men. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 tells us we confess with the mouth, then we have salvation if we confess with the mouth. The Bible says that we must repent of our sins. Peter, when he was telling a group of individuals who wanted to be saved, how to be saved, when they believed in Jesus, they confessed that he's God's Son. He told them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that they had to repent of their sins and they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And then they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We hope that if you're here this morning, and if you've not come to Jesus Christ for salvation, believe in him today. Confess him. Repent of your sins. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And then you'll have eternity as your home one day. And you'll be able to, on this planet, hold this book and know exactly what God would have you do. Let's stand to sing our invitation song.